Well, if you would, open your Bibles to Job 22. We're in a series in the book of Job. And if you would, join me in prayer before we look at God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we engage your Word in this book, Lord, many of us are in different places. Some here, like Job, have questions about where you are and why you aren't coming to their aid. Some have questions about your management of the world. Others of us are called to pray with them and go with them to your throne and call on your name. Lord, speak to us through this text so that we would be changed by your word and be drawn to your presence and be brought to you by faith, Lord. For only you can resolve for us the conflicts in our heart. So we ask that you would do that work even this morning as we hear your word. Enable me to communicate clearly. Most importantly, speak to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we find ourselves here now at what's often called the third cycle of speeches. Basically, it's Job and his friends going at it for round three. And as we've walking through this book, if you've kind of pay attention to the storyline, there's a heightening conflict that's taking place. The tension is increasing in this book. The question that's posed at the beginning of the book, in chapters 1 and in chapter 2, the question that is posed is really, will Job curse God to his face? The accuser says to God, hey, if you take away his family and everything he has, he'll curse you to your face. And so, all that's taken away and he doesn't curse God to his face. And, well, but if you inflict himself, his own body with pain, that, if that happens, he'll curse you to your face, and that happens, and he doesn't curse God to his face. But then we have 7 days of silence, 7 days of grieving and mourning, 7 days of sorrow with his friends sitting there with him. And then out burst from the heart of Job this weeping, this crying, this brokenness, this sorrow, this sense of injustice that's going on in his life, his lack of understanding what God is doing. And Job keeps saying that he wants a face-to-face encounter with God. And he's telling us all the way through what he's going to tell God when he sees him. And so we're beginning to think, if we didn't know the end of the book already, we would begin to think, okay, Job's going to curse God to his face. He's calling God to account and he's asking for God to show up. And indeed, he will curse God to his face, then God will not be vindicated in his asserting that Job would pass the test. Because indeed, at the beginning, God says he will pass the test. We see hints of this in the first round between Job and his friends. In chapter 13, we get a whole list of Job's questions for God, that if God would just show up, well, here's my questions, God. You need to answer these. And he demands his answers. And then in the second round of their interactions, which we saw last week in chapters 15 through 21, it becomes even more clear what Job's intention is. In chapter 19, verses 6 and 7, for instance, we saw that Job says, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Though I cry, I've been wronged, or literally, though I cry violence. In other words, I'm being mugged. I get no response. Though I call for help, there's no justice. Or in chapter 21, verse 4, he says, is my complaint directed to man? Why should I not be impatient? In other words, I'm not complaining about people here. That might be understandable. I'm talking about God. And I'm going to be impatient with God because it's not right. Most of us are thinking, I didn't know that would be in my Bible. What in the world's that doing in my Bible? And so the expectation, the tension is rising, the expectation, the anticipation that if God shows up, Job will curse God to his face. Of course, knowing the end of the book, the adversary loses, God's confidence in Job is vindicated. In fact, by book's end, both God and Job are vindicated. And although Job's faith remains and wins the day, he is patient. It's not a faith that remains unshaken. It's not a faith that never wavers. However, it is a faith that takes all its doubts and fears and goes to God. It's a faith that's unwilling to be dissuaded. It won't quit bringing its doubts to God. But now we're still in the middle. We're not at the end yet. We're still in the middle, and the tension is increasing. It's growing. The conflict is heightening, and we're at round three of the interactions between Job and his friends, and we're wondering, will Job curse God? And this round, Eliphaz turns his more gentle approach into an all-out assault. Bildad throws a short but low blow. And Zophar, well, apparently he's just given up on Job, for he has nothing to say. It's understandable because he kind of blew a gasket in the second round. So, and what does Eliphaz have to say? Well, in short, Eliphaz says to Job, you need to repent. So what if you are righteous? Essentially, Job is how he starts this chapter, chapter 22. What does God care? Now, by the way, I'm just going to warn you right now so that you don't get worried and fearful. I'm going to give a lot more attention to chapter 22 and 23 than I am the latter chapters. So if we get through those two chapters and you see we have four more chapters, you're thinking, I'm not getting out of here until about 3 in the afternoon. Never fear, it works. We proved it in the first service. We'll get out just in time. It's all good. So just want to alleviate your fears right now. Read with me beginning in verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite, this Job 22, verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, can a man be of benefit to God? Can even a wise man benefit him? What pleasure would it give the Almighty if you were righteous? What would he gain if your ways were blameless? Is it for your piety, your fear of God? Is it for your righteousness, in effect, that he rebukes you and brings charges against you? Now, given what follows, which in verse 5 and following, he condemns Job for his sinfulness, it seems that Eliphaz is here arguing for Job's sinfulness based on how meaningless his righteousness would be even if he were righteous, even if he were innocent, which he's not conceding, of course. Now, let's go back to the stage here for a moment, but the imagined stage. Remember, we talked about a few weeks ago, if only this book could be played out on a stage. And apparently some of our folks have actually years ago been in a play that they actually did that. They took the book of Job and did it as a kind of musical play and walked through it here locally. And that's cool to hear. I'm looking at that. Very fascinating. But recall that scene. You've got very few characters. It wouldn't take a lot to do. The script is perfectly written. You don't have to change anything in the book, really, to do it as such. But you would have seen, one of the things we pointed out, is you'd notice if you were to watch it before you, that Job is the only character on the platform that turns and addresses God. Everybody else ignores God except Job. A significant issue as we walk through this book. But there's something else I think we would see if we saw this on a stage and we saw it played out and we had some understanding of the backdrop of what was going on. I think we would see chapter 22. Well, I think as an audience, we'd be laughing through most of chapter 22 because it's quite comical. Chapter 22 is written in such a way that the audience would be in the know and see the wise man, Eliphaz, making a fool of himself. And so that's the scene that we have before us. Eliphaz was a Temanite, and we're reminded of that here in verse 1. Now, Temanites were notorious for their wise men. They had some of the best wise men in the world, and Eliphaz is the oldest of the three. He's the one who first speaks. He's presumably the wisest of these wise men that are talking to Job. And the ironies in this book continue, especially in this chapter. Because as the audience, We know some things from chapters 1 and 2. And because we're in the know and Eliphaz isn't, and we're watching Eliphaz, we know that he's sticking his foot in his mouth. That he, no, 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 no. And so, for instance, we know that Job is righteous and blameless before God. And he's declaring that he's not. We know, secondly, that God has gained pleasure from Job's righteous life. In fact, in chapter 1 and 2, the Lord boasts, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." God is quite pleased with Job and loves Job. He thinks highly of Job. And thirdly, we know that it is in fact because of Job's piety that he is experiencing this trial. So the accusation, is it for your piety that it rebukes you? The answer would actually be, well, actually, as a matter of fact, that is the case. Eliphaz essentially argues, so what if you're innocent? What does that matter? God gains nothing from your blameless life. Now, if we didn't know Job from the first two chapters, we'd all be agreeing with Eliphaz. Because frankly, you know, our righteous works don't mean a thing to God. We, being good evangelicals, we'd be the first to line up behind Eliphaz and say, amen. And we would be as prone to give this advice as he is. Our understanding of justification is partially why we would be so prone to quickly agree with him. So quick to say that our righteous lives mean nothing to God. Because our understanding of justification rightly and correctly teaches us that our deeds do not merit salvation, that our good deeds do not merit salvation from God. That is true. But we often wrongly conclude that therefore they do not matter at all. To say that they do not matter in regard to salvation, that they do not merit salvation, that they do not in any way wager something with God, that in exchange for our deeds we don't gain anything in by way of salvation, does not mean that there is no gain to them, that there is no benefit to our righteous lives. Money can't buy everything, but it doesn't mean it can't buy anything. And the fact that you can't go to Outback and pay with your good looks, my wife has often reminded me of the fact that she can't buy things with her good looks because, you know, I say, well, why don't you just go get it? I said, what am I supposed to buy it with, my good looks? And I said, well, if that'll work, you'd definitely get the whole store. Thank you. But the fact that you can't go to Outback and pay with your good looks doesn't mean that you don't spend an hour in the mirror before you go out. You know, we still spend time looking good just because we can't pay with our looks, right? Why? Because there's some merit, we presume, in not just looking like slobs everywhere we go. There's some benefit to that, even if it isn't that it pays the bill. Our righteous deeds can't buy salvation, but that doesn't mean they're worth nothing. They have a value in a different kind of transaction. It's not the transaction of salvation. Having our sins erased by the blood of Christ, our lives, when conformed to Christ, are indeed pleasing to God. Colossians 1 verse 10, for instance, Paul prays that we would live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. So our good works can please God. And undoubtedly, Job's life was pleasing to God. And then in verse 5, are not your sins endless? Eliphaz oddly concludes that even though Job's righteousness would make no difference to God, his sins would make a difference. Now that's odd to me. Read with me verse 5. Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? And then jump down to verse 10. That is why snares are all around you. Now in between these verses, he describes his sins that he presumes he has. That is why snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you. It's because of your sin. So Eliphaz concludes that while his righteousness makes no difference to God, his sin apparently does make a difference to God. Now to me, you can't have it both ways. It's either one or it's the other. I mean, if your righteousness means nothing to God, then your sins mean nothing to God. But if your righteousness matters to God, then your sin would matter to God. Or if your sin matters to God, then certainly your righteousness would matter to God as well. But Eliphaz's limited understanding of God forces him to conclude that there's only one possible explanation for Job's crisis. It must be sin. It's kind of like us. Whenever we learn some grand new truth in Scripture, we somehow spend that week thinking it's the only truth in Scripture. You know, it's like, I've learned this about God, and I've learned this about how sin affects us, and then everybody you meet that has an issue, you think that must be the problem. That's it. That's the problem. And you try to force that fit, you know, you crush, push it down their throat and make them swallow. And they're like, okay, I'll try, you know, and it just doesn't, they're not really sure what to do with it. Well, that's what Eliphaz is doing. He's just forcing the cure down Job's throat, but Job's not, he's not biting. He's not taking it. In chapter 4, verse 6, Eliphaz commended Job's piety, his fear of God, his Godward life, his relationship with God. He commends Job's piety and the integrity of his life, his interactions with other people. Job, your relationship with God and your relationship with man are outstanding. However, in chapter 15, in the second round, chapter 4 was first round, in round 2, he questions Job's Godward life, his fear of God. He's charging that his prayers were motivated by sin. You may recall that from last week. Now, if you examine the list between verse 5 and verse 10, he's accusing Job of having no integrity of life either. So he's now undoing all his commendation that he made in chapter 4. And he's accusing Job of, in his interactions with man, that he's unjust and he's not loving. He doesn't love his neighbor effectively. He's taking clothing as security from a poor person, and then when they don't pay the bill, he takes it from them. So somebody poor comes along, and this is forbidden in God's law. It's considered highly unethical. But somebody comes along, and they need some help. They need some, I'll loan you this money, but I need something for security. Well, all I've got's the clothes on my back. Well, I'll take your coat or your blanket. I'll keep the one thing that you have to survive by as security. So if you don't pay me, that's what I get. And then he doesn't pay. So guess what? He's being accused of taking that. God would look very frown on that very seriously. He accuses him of having the power to help the needy, but not doing it. I mean, Job was a man that was well known in the community and had lots of power and lots of ability. He was positioned to help people. And in effect, he's being told with regard to widows and orphans that he has had the ability to step in and intervene and bring justice to their cause. Not so much that he was the cause of their problem, but he didn't do anything to prevent it. Like the unjust judge in that parable of the widow that we've talked about here recently. Well, he's like that judge, in effect, who's not listening to the widow and doing nothing about it. That's what he's been accused of. Job, you've got the ability to stop injustice, and you're not stopping it. Eliphaz is essentially calling Job a hypocrite. If he had the category, it would have probably called him a Pharisee. But the charges are false. And so what's his solution? Well, the solution in verse 21 and through 30 is real simple. Repent! Repent, get right with God, and things will be right with you. Seems simple. Look with me at verse 21. Submit to God and be at peace with Him. In this way, prosperity will come to you. Accept instruction from His mouth and lay up His words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove wickedness far from your tent, and assign your nuggets to the dust, your gold of Ophir to the rocks and the ravines, then the Almighty will be your gold, the choicest silver for you. Recall the accuser's challenge. I think you have a trap being said here for Job, so to speak. The accuser challenged God, does Job worship God for nothing? Take all his stuff away and he'll curse you to your face. Eliphaz is dangling a carrot in front of Job's face. If you repent, your prosperity will return and you'll be restored to all your stuff, in effect. Now, this stuff sells. You can sell books with this kind of stuff. People buy this. People, oh, you're going to tell me if I can do this and this and this, then God's going to reward me this way and this way? Absolutely, then I want that. But Job's not buying. Job isn't interested in treating God as his heavenly slot machine. He wanted a real and honest relationship with God, not a religion that manipulates God into satisfying the cravings of his flesh. Job isn't going to fear God for stuff. Job's going to fear God. But he's also going to go to God with his complaints and his concerns. And he's deeply troubled by what he perceives that God is doing in the world right now. But then Eliphaz, at the end of the chapter, utters his what is either the most comical portion of the chapter or the most scathing condemnation of Eliphaz and his two friends. And it's hard to know which one it is. It might be both in some regard. Of course, he does so without realizing it, but read with me in verse 26. "Surely then you will find delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God." In other words, pray. "You will pray to him and he will hear you, and you will fulfill your vows. What you decide on will be done, and light will shine from your ways." In other words, God will fulfill your requests. I mean, God will answer your prayers. "When men are brought low, and you say, lift them up." Now, follow what he's saying here. This is important. "When men are brought low, and you say, lift them up, then he will save the downcast." In other words, when you intercede for another person who's brought low, you say, lift them up. Not only are you lifting your face to God, but you're praying, lift them up. You're interceding. You're bringing them before God. Then God will deliver them. Salvation will come to them because of your prayer. He will deliver even one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. So you lift your hands to God, and because of the cleanness of your hands, you can even pray for the person who isn't innocent. And because of your righteousness, if you'll only repent, Job, then that person will be delivered too. Now, has anybody seen the irony in this beside me? They've been telling Job he's wrong and they're right. But not one time have they done this for Job. Not one time have they gone to God and said, "Hey God, on behalf of us, would you hear Job's cry and hear his prayer and answer him?" They're not doing this, but they know it's what ought to be done. And the irony only gets deeper when you get to the end of the book, and guess what Job does? He, the righteous one with clean hands, is told, God tells the Eliphaz and his two other friends, says, "I'll tell you what, you guys go to Job, and Job will pray for you. He will intercede for you, and I will forgive your sin because of his prayer." So God actually fulfills this very thing on their behalf as the ones that aren't innocent. Hence, I think that the audience would be laughing all the way through chapter 22 if we saw this played out before us. Now, back to Job, who doesn't really seem to think that Eliphaz deserves much of a response. I mean, other than a few turns of phrase where he directly contradicts Eliphaz, he really gives no attention to him. And Job returns to his central thesis, which is, "I need to have a face-to-face meeting with God. That's what I need." And so that's what we see in chapter 23. "God, you need to come out of hiding." That's basically a summation of chapter 23. So let's read chapter 23 together. "Then Job replied, 'Even today my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling. I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say. Would he oppose me with great power? No, he would not press charges against me. There, an upright man could present his case before him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. But if I go to the east, he's not there. And if I go to the west, I do not find him. When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. My feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept to his ways without turning aside. I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. But he stands alone, and who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases. He carries out his decree against me, and many such plans he still has in store. That is why I am terrified before him. When I think of all this, I fear him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me, yet I am not silenced by the darkness, by the thick darkness that covers my face. In his book, Disappointment with God, Philip Yancey addresses, quote, three questions that no one asks aloud. They are, is God unfair? Is God silent? And is God hidden? Well, Job has asked all three of these questions, and I dare say that people do. It's just that oftentimes we don't think we're supposed to, or we're not allowed to in church. But the Bible is full of prayers like these, actually. Laments. And a common theme in laments is the sense that God is absent or hiding. For instance, in Psalm 10, we read in verses 1 and 2, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises." In times of trouble, our experience tells us that God is hiding. Our experience tells us that God is hiding. Our prayers are allowed to express that thought, even though our theology informs us otherwise. The cross certainly reminds us that not only is God not hiding from trouble, but that God has come and taken trouble full on in his own body on the tree in Jesus Christ. The hiding here is referencing how God doesn't seem to come to the aid of the ones who are weak and being abused and suffering. Psalm 89, verse 46, we have a similar prayer. "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how fleeting is my life." Here, the hiding is connected to the weakness of the psalmist, and hence it brings an urgency. Hey, remember how fleeting my life is. There's not much time left, in other words. Job's lament about God's hiddenness encompasses both his seeming lack of resolve for the oppressed and justice toward the wicked, and Job's frailty. Lord, there's not much time left. We saw a lot of that last week in his prayers. Psalm 139 Psalm, David speaks of how he cannot escape God's presence. In language reminiscent of that, Job speaks of how he cannot find God. David's experience at the time he writes Psalm 139 tells him that he can't escape God's all-seeing, all-knowing eyes. That no matter what he does, God knows everything going on with him. Job's experience is telling him that he can't find God to speak to him no matter where he goes. Which of these is your current experience or your most recent experience? Some of you have experienced both of these. I've had both. The Bible acknowledges both of these experiences in our walk of faith. And frankly, I find that to be rather comforting. Because you're going to have, I'm going to have, we've all had at different times experiences like this, or will. And if the Bible didn't acknowledge them, that would be scary to me. That would concern me that my experience doesn't find itself reflected here. But it is indeed reflected here. Job wants a face-to-face meeting with God. He's looking for God. God seems to be hiding from him, but he's going to continue to look. And by what's been said, one expects him to curse God to his face if perchance this ever happens. Of course, God will wait until the time is just right, and Job will do the very thing. And Job will not do the very thing that he plans to do once the time comes. But we'll see that in due time. Job seems to have confidence that if he has his day in court, if only he can have his day in court, he might win in verses 6 and 7. Yet he still seems terrified by God's random sense of justice or lack thereof in verses 13 through 17. But regardless, Job won't be silenced. Now, I'm not sure whether Job is vacillating between his two views of if only I can present my case to God, he'll do what's right. Or if he's expressing more confidence in verses 6 and 7 in his case than he is in God's justice, but he's still terrified by God's seeming sense of injustice in the later part of the chapters, his kind of willy-nilly way of dealing with the world. Regardless of which of those two it is, in verses 12 through 14, in the first half of Job 24, we still have Job questioning God's justice. The idea, quite frankly, the idea of an unjust God terrifies the bejeebies out of Job. He's scared to death of it. He doesn't know what to do with it. Job's concept of what God must be like, just, drives him forward. I need to speak with God and present my case. It drives him forward. His experience of what God seems to be like terrifies him. Job is walking by faith. Even if his faith is wavering at times, even if his faith is teetering at times, Job, I know what God must be like. God, you sure are messing things up. But God, you must be. But God, you're really messing it up. But Job's got a tension going on the inside of him. That's why I said, I don't know if he's vacillating at this point, kind of going back and forth, or if he's just more confident that his case ought to be heard and ought to be determined right. But he won't remain silent regardless. Verse 17, yet I am not silenced by the darkness, by the thick darkness that covers my face. No matter how much God seems to be hidden behind a veil of confusion, behind the darkness of depression, Job will not stop his pursuit of having a voice in the heavenly courts. He will not cease to pursue God. How about you and me? Have you let the darkness silence you? Have you let it squelch your cries to God? Listen. Don't let the confusion, the lack of understanding, don't let it silence you. Bring it to God. Job instructs us rather clearly. This book teaches us that we're allowed to bring these things straight to God. In fact, we must bring them straight to God. What was Job's charge exactly about God? Well, in short, I think Job's charge could be summed up this way. God, your management of the world stinks. I think I could do a better job running the world. It's in effect what Job is saying. You ever felt that way? Don't play with me now and don't act all religious. Just asking, did you ever felt that way? Yeah, I've felt that way a time or two. If you've lived very long, been honest with things, I think you've probably felt that way a time or two. Now you know better, right? I mean, I know better. I've got books on why I know better, okay? I got all that. Don't need to send me one. I've read them and I will keep reading them. Don't worry. I know sometimes as I'm preaching through this series, some of you are a little worried if I stopped reading them. Not at all. Just engaging the book of Job for what it is, and it's rather raw and rather real. Chapter 24 is admittedly difficult to get our hands around. In fact, chapters 24 through 27, scholars love to start chopping them up and reassigning bits and pieces of the speeches to either Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar. You know, it's like, well, this doesn't really sound right in the mouth of Job, so let's put it over here. And, you know, Zophar didn't say anything here, so he's the one who said this. And they kind of arbitrarily start assigning it, so there's really no agreement among scholars as to who said what if they're going to change it. And the irony of it is, it's not as if we have original or older texts that leave certain parts out or reassign it. In fact, all the texts, the ancient texts agree This is how, the way you have it is how it was written. The problem is, it is admittedly hard to understand in places. And we'll be addressing those in chapter 24 today. It's admittedly difficult. But just because something's hard to understand doesn't mean we should just go ahead and willy-nilly change it. Well, I like it better this way. Well, sorry. By the way, if the Bible was put together by a group of people trying to cement in their ideas and, you know, create a book that was going to just support all their views, the book of Job would have never made it, okay? And nobody would have allowed this book in. But it's here. In fact, there's a whole bunch of books in here that would have never been allowed in, especially the Gospels. Let's just start with those. They present the apostles as really being a bunch of doubtful guys. But anyway, another story. And the idea is basically that somewhere along the way, the transcribers must have decided to rearrange the book, and so now we need to rearrange it back to what they perceive it should have been originally. And the problem with that is, why would transcribers, I mean, you could understand why they might see something confusing and try to make it more clear, but why would they take something clear and try to make it more confusing? There's no logic to that. It makes no sense. And so we just have to take it like it is. So in chapter 24, verses 1 through 17, for instance, are very consistent with Job's previous statements about God's mismanagement of the world. We've looked at it in previous weeks. In verses 18 through 25, Job sounds a lot like what his three friends have been saying about God's justice. And very contradictory to the first half of the chapter, if you will. However, the text says that Job said it all. So we're going to take it that way. And I think it's actually not as difficult to understand as it might at first seem. Smick's commentary, the expositor's commentary, I thought was most helpful on this point, especially since so many other commentaries decided that other people said the things. But it was most helpful on this point. Job questions God's justice in the world in verses 1 through 12. Now, 24 verse 1 suggests that God is not bringing about justice when he needs to. Job is longing for the day of the Lord to deal with the wicked, to bring about justice. Read with me verse 1. Why does the Almighty not set times for judgment? Why must those who know him look in vain for such days? This day of the Lord, these days, for such days, days when God brings resolution, that he brings an answer, that he comes and judges the wicked and frees the oppressed righteous. It's an important concept in Scripture. The ultimate day of the Lord would come at the cross, which explains why God was waiting. He's wanting to redeem wicked people like you and me. If judgment came instantly for all of our wickedness, none of us would make it to salvation, right? I mean, so the cross gives us some explanation for the patience of God, that he's redeeming the wicked. And then there's the second coming of God, the ultimate day of the Lord in judgment, when he finally punishes the wicked and rewards the righteous. But no, Job knows little, if any, of this. He's just questioning God's management of the world. In verses 2 through 12, he describes the circumstances that exist to prove his point. Oppressors oppress with little interruption to their power, and the weak suffer with nothing to intervene. Now, if you have any doubt about whether Job is delusional or accurate, there are a number of things you could do to help adjust your perspective, because frankly, Job has got a perspective on the world that seems to fit the reality that the world is, more often than not. A book I read recently may help you. The Road of Lost Innocence. It's a true story of Somali mom, or ma'am, I don't know how she pronounces that, and her experience growing up in Cambodia as a slave in human trafficking. Now, it's not a story where she gets saved by a missionary, and all, this is no, it's really, she's not a Christian, and she just grew up as a child who was sold into slavery, and it's the horrors of what went on in that and how the wicked just go on doing it and how so many human lives, so many children are just discarded and left for dead, and it continues to this day. And she's doing what she can about it, but knows it's essentially a drop in a bucket, but she's there for each life she can go in and make a difference for. And frankly, as I read it, I weep. I want to cry. And at times I want to say, God, why are you letting this go on? Some people express it this way. Why are there so many wars and starving children? If God is just and good, why do these things happen? That's Job's question too. But his faith leads him to seek his answers from God. His faith takes him to God for answers to difficult questions. Charles Darwin, sadly, grievously lost his daughter at age 11. And he had similar questions. But Charles Darwin didn't insist on a meeting with God. He decided that he would seek to create a world in which there was no God. It's a different way to deal with it. Job understands Darwin's questions, even his doubts. But Job can't relate to his unbelief. Job had doubts, but Job's faith drove him to God for answers to those doubts. And we must let our faith bring us to God for answers to our doubts. Because frankly, there's no one else who can resolve your unbelief. There's no one else who can open your eyes to see. There's no one else who can give you ears to hear. There's no one else that can give you faith. Where do you go with your doubts? Are you bringing them to God? Listen, I know you have doubts because we all do. Sometimes they're stronger than others. Sometimes you hardly pay attention to them because they're so quiet. But other times they're stronger. If this were certainty, we wouldn't call it faith. If we all absolutely knew everything there was to know, but we don't. I don't know everything there is to know. I know what God has revealed. And I know what He makes known to me. And He gives me enough to take to do what I need to do today, to walk by faith today. I don't have tomorrow's faith yet. I have today's faith. And I bring my doubts to God. And you know what I find? He has an amazing way of giving me faith. It's unbelievable. Time after time after time. It sustained Donna and I through some of the most difficult times of life. Go to God. Well, verse 12c, the last part of verse 12, sums up Job's complaint. But God charges no one with wrongdoing. That's his complaint. Lord, where's the justice in all this? The wicked are going on. Where are you bringing them to court? Where are you convicting them? Rather than suggesting that verses 17 through 24 are someone else speaking, I believe it is Job quoting or imitating, if you will, his friend's perspective rhetorically. It shouldn't surprise us because throughout the book we've had some rhetoric and sarcasm going on where the friends will quote Job maybe for 1 to 3 verses, or Job will quote the friends for maybe 2-3 verses, and they'll kind of mock each other back and forth. Well, the fact that Job's doing it now for a longer stretch is not that surprising to me. He's doing it over a lengthier period, but the framework of the chapter, I think, sets it up that way, and Smick does a great job of showing this. Look at verse 1 with me and verse 25. Verse 1. Why does the Almighty not set times for judgment? Why must those who know Him look in vain for such days? In fact, look at the end of verse 12. But God charges no one with wrongdoing. And then, verse 25, if this is not so, who can prove me false and reduce my words to nothing? In other words, here's what I think is going on in the chapter. I think Job is voicing his complaint. He's given the evidence that he would have and has given throughout the book for why this is true. God's not dealing, He's not managing the world right. In his mind. Not, is it true? No, God's managing the world just fine. But from Job's experience, God's not managing the world right. And then he quotes his friends who have been saying, oh, God's doing everything just right, and the wicked are being punished, and they never prosper, and on and on and on. And so he presents their case, and then he gets to the end and says, okay, now, there's my case, there's your case. Prove me wrong. Give me the evidence you have, because I gave you the evidence I have for what's going on. Can you show me the evidence you have? In effect, I think is what he's asking for all that you would propose. Job is suggesting that he knows how to manage the world better than God. Well, then we get to chapters 25 and 26, and you're thinking, how do you sum that up quickly? It's easy. Bildad's theology, well, it seems to determine his height. After contemplating the power of God, his majesty leads him to the conclusion that man is but a worm, a maggot. Read with me chapter 25. Don't worry, it's very short. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, "Dominion and all belong to God. He establishes order in the heights of heaven. Can his forces be numbered? Upon whom does his light not rise?" Now, so he's extolling the majesty and the power of God. But look at his conclusion. "How then can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of woman be pure? If even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less man who is but a maggot, a son of man who is only a worm?" He asks a simple question. How can a man be righteous before God? And I suppose Job might have answered by following God's covenant. I suppose we should answer by coming to Jesus Christ, being cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, and by living lives in conformity to Jesus Christ. That's how. By following God's covenant, the new covenant in our case. Bildad's answer is a little different. Bildad's answer to the question asked earlier in the book, "What is man?" What is man, or as Psalm 8 puts it, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Bildad's answer is, "Well, he's only a maggot." In other words, God isn't mindful. God could care less about man. He means nothing. He'll step on you, and that's that. I wonder if his view of God and his view of God's view of man has something to do with his prayerlessness. I wonder. Because if God doesn't care and God's too big for all this, then why bother praying? And I wonder if we have prayerless lives, if we might look and see what our view of, what we think of God's view of man is. Do we really think that we're just cockroaches to God, maggots? Because if that's what we think, I think we're wrong. There's a lot that we need to explain, because man was created in God's image, and though he is marred through and through by sin, undoubtedly, and we need redemption by Jesus Christ, undoubtedly, there's something in man that God likes. And you know what it is, I think? I think it's the image of God that he made us in. Marred though it is, he's going to redeem it. And God in his wisdom, love, chooses to redeem sinful humanity. Job's questions about where God is are not questions about God's lack of involvement, but lack of giving Job a hearing, an answer. But after a stern rebuke from Bildad, in chapter 26, Job contemplates the majesty and power of God also. Spends a little more time on it than Bildad did. And after describing God by some of his more awesome abilities, he ends that chapter saying this in verse 14. "These are but the outer fringes of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power?" In other words, I'm just scratching the surface of the magnitude of God's power and glory. But what was Job's conclusion? Was it that man is a maggot because God is so great? No. Job's conclusion was we can't understand his working. Job's three friends extol God's power, his omnipotence, and they stress his justice and man's sinfulness. Job extols God's power and stresses God's freedom to do as he pleases. And when God does finally come, the end of the book, God will stress his power and glory and wisdom and majesty. But the emphasis will be on mystery and love. All three of these conclusions, if you will, meet together at Calvary on the cross. There God's power reveals how he remains just while he justifies those who trust in Christ. There God's power is free in its ability to love his people by paying the price for their sin of his own accord. There the mystery of God is most clearly seen and disclosed in Jesus. There, at the cross, we can finally conclude that God's management of the world is, well, while it may seem precarious at times, it's going quite well, much better than we would have done things, and it's not unfeeling or uncaring, quite the contrary. There we can know that for certainty that God is not out to get us, nor plotting our demise, but rather plotting our salvation. Yeah, really. And some of you maybe wonder from time to time, is, has God been plotting my demise? Is he out to get me? No, he's out to save you. That's what he's plotting. Your deliverance, your salvation. God is our salvation, and salvation is exactly what we need in this world, which is so broken and lost and full of injustices. Man, what are you to God? The object of his salvation, of his love. It's a mystery indeed. And this explains why 2,000 years ago, when Jesus came, as the Davidic king would come riding on a young foal of a donkey, Jesus came doing the same into Jerusalem. But instead of what the Davidic king would have done, taking up his place on a throne in a palace, Jesus took up his throne on a cross. Because there, God's management of the world is fully vindicated. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, take us to the cross, Lord. Help us see that while we will not this side of eternity fully understand what's going on in the world, that there at the cross, the mystery of your love, your wisdom, your power, your waiting, your silence, and your answering, and hearing, and redemption, and salvation, they all come together and are made known to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to bring our doubts and our fears there and to talk to you and to call out to you. In Jesus' name, amen.